be with you. Thank you for having me. Like Matt said, I've been here for about 10 years. I've actually never been here, so it's a real privilege. And David Haig and the leaders at Grace Baptist send their greeting to you, their love for you, and their appreciation and gratefulness for your partnership in the gospel. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn to Genesis chapter 1. What I want to do this morning, as you'll see there in the bulletin, there's the title of Instilling the Biblical Worldview in Our Children and in Our Grandchildren. And I know that parents and grandparents, you understand the importance of that already. I think it's worth recognizing at the same time that instilling a biblical worldview can not only happen in the home, it has to converge and work in concert with what's happening in the local church. And there are many, many reasons for that that we'll get into a little bit today. But what I want to do is maybe just help us get on the runway. And I don't want to assume that anybody here knows what I mean when I say worldview. I think worldview is a junk drawer word among Christian circles. We tend to talk about it quite often, but let's not assume everybody's on the same page with that. So just a helpful layman's understanding of what a worldview is, you can think of a pair of glasses or a pair of lenses, that if the lenses were blue, everything that you see is blue. If the lenses are red, everything you see is red, so on and so forth. Well, that's what our worldview is. So we as Christ followers, we believe the Bible. The Bible serves, scriptures serve as our lenses, all right, by which we interpret and view ourselves, other people, the world around us, right? Where it came from, where it currently is, where it's going. That is our worldview. Now, some people might be very, very aware of what their worldview is. Maybe you're here this morning and you know exactly why you believe what you believe or why you think the way that you think. And so you're very conscientious of how your worldview has applied to your life. Most people, however, they don't really, they're still working it out. They may not completely understand what their worldview is. It's kind of like fleas that jump onto a dog. They've meandered their way through life. They've had all sorts of different experiences and they are where they are because of how they were raised, right? And they're still kind of just working it out. But here's the thing. Everybody, all people, I don't care what culture, what era they're from, all people have a philosophy of life by which they operate. All people have a set of presuppositions by which they live their lives. So James Anderson, a guy who's a philosopher, rightly said that worldviews are like belly buttons. Everybody has one, we just don't talk about them very much, right? So what this morning we're going to talk about them. Worldviews, not belly buttons. And so what I think would be helpful, okay, as we launch into this, is I would want to provide for us just a 10-minute, in a nutshell, kind of presentation of what the biblical worldview is, and then after that, discuss why that's really important. Okay, so what I want to do, we're in Genesis 1, right? I want to put on the Bible lenses and understand we have to go back to the beginning. Obviously, we need the Bible in order to do this. We have to go back to the beginning because your view of the beginning will dictate your view of the present and even the future. A worldview is like a tunnel. Where you enter in will dictate how you come out on all sorts of different issues. So we're going to go back to the beginning, and I mean to be nimble and quick through these passages, okay? So I'm going to keep a particular pace. Just hang with me, okay? We ready? Yes. All right, here we go. Let's roll. Genesis chapter 1. The biblical worldview is embedded into a narrative. It is our story. Now, when I say it's our story, I'm not meaning to imply that the story is about us. It's not. It's about God because God is ultimate. But we get to claim it as our own because we've been invited by God to do so by virtue of God revealing himself to us. All right? So our story contains four basic plot movements. All right? The first plot movement is found in Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There was darkness over the face of the deep. So in a nutshell, what it says is basically there was nothing, and then there was something, and it was God who created it. And then the narrative will continue. And God said, let there be light. And then there was light. And God saw that the light was good. So this is how all things get rolling, right? We've all been there in Genesis 1. As that creation narrative begins to unfold in subsequent verses, you're going to notice that the author will use these device brackets, these two phrases that will serve as device brackets. The first phrase is, and God said, right? So again, in a nutshell, there was nothing, and then there was something because God spoke, right? The second device bracket is, and it was good. So the creation that God creates, as he speaks, matter is formed. He then takes what is then created and forms it and fashions it into the world that we now see. And at this point in the narrative, the world is very, very good. Now, when you get down to verse 26, the apex of God's creation is a man and a woman that he has created in his image and his likeness. This is what it says. And then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over everything that creeps on the ground and creeps on the earth. So all the other creatures created by God would continue to produce themselves in their own likeness. So giraffes would continue to give way to more giraffes, not aardvarks or orangutans, right? But man and woman being made in God's image and likeness, the uniqueness of that, the implications are very, very many. All right, and I just want to highlight five of them, of what it means to be made in God's image. We say image in theology, imago Dei, image, Dei being in God or of God, God, right? So we are made in the image of God, imago Dei. There are five capacities that set us apart from the rest of the created order. Here is the first highlight. All people are spiritual beings, right? Human beings are created and are able to communicate with God in the spiritual realm. Now, we first do this by crying out for salvation. Once salvation is then granted, right? We are then able to interact with God in an unceasing fashion. That's what Paul is saying there in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, right? We're praying without ceasing. We can do that in a way that is not true of the animal kingdom. Secondly, all human beings have moral capacity. Humans can understand the difference between what is right and wrong and good and evil. And we're able to do the good and able to do the evil. Thirdly, all human beings have rational capacity. All people have a capacity for unique intellect and self-awareness. My little dog Lucy at home is not sitting there contemplating the fact that she is, right? Doesn't have that awareness. We do. We have that rational capacity. Fourthly, creativity. All people have creative capacities that would reflect God's likeness and his glory. Then lastly, I want to highlight relationally. Humans can relate to one another in a unique way that isn't matched anywhere in the animal kingdom. So thus far in the creation narrative, Adam and Eve are living perfectly in every direction. In every direction. So their relationship with God is perfect. There's four relationships that we see. Their relationship with God is perfect. It's unbroken. There is perfection in that relationship. Their relationship with one another is perfect. Their relationship with the world in which they have been placed is also perfect. And last but not least, usually is ignored, their relationship with themselves is also perfect. There is, at this point in time in the narrative, universal flourishing. There is shalom. But now we move on to the second plot movement. Here we see that the first human beings that God created in Genesis 3 deciding to rebel against God. So in the narrative of the biblical worldview, we call this the fall. Genesis 3, 6 through 7 says this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So in their rebellion, they set themselves up as autonomous and independent from God. And as a result, the relationship with him and themselves is completely shattered. Now here's the thing. It doesn't mean that the imago Dei, being made in his image, is stripped from them or altogether lost. But it is now completely distorted and defaced. And we see how that affected the five imago Dei capacities. Relationally or spiritually, their relationship with God was broken. Morally, they no longer were able to do the good. Rationally, they had a hard time discerning truth. In particular, it was impossible for them to discern spiritual truth. Creatively, they used their imaginations to turn from God and to form and fashion idols by which they worship them instead. And then relationally, they loved themselves. So our four relationships at this point are shattered. They no longer had perfect living relationships in any direction. The relationship with God was broken. There was then strife between them and as husband and wife, man versus man would be a thing. And that would lead to all sorts of world catastrophes and strife and conflict, such as what we're seeing right now in Eurasia. And so you see all these things begin to develop right here in the Garden of Eden. Their relationship, even with the world in which they were placed, was suddenly disrupted and fractured. There was no longer this healthy, mutual beneficial interdependence with creation. They would have to work and toil for their food. And then lastly, they were alienated from their true selves. But thank God for the third plot movement. There in Genesis 3, God promises that he's going to send a promised Savior, a Messiah, a Redeemer. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, this was a promise that he gave them. And this Messiah would crush and destroy sin and Satan, death. Destroy it all, and he would give salvation to the image bearers that had fallen out of relationship with his Father. And when we come to the Gospels, we see that the Savior's name is Jesus. And we see that according to prophecy in the scripture, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived God's moral law perfectly, that he taught God's truth perfectly. We see that he demonstrated power over sin and death and sickness and even demons. And then, of course, we see that most importantly, he gave his life for us. So the scriptures teach us that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he took upon himself the sins of all those that would believe upon him. And it says there in the scriptures that for whoever would believe, or for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have life everlasting. And this is God's offer to you, that if you believe and trust and embrace his son, he will save you and make you related back to God the Father. So because of Jesus, we now have the opportunity to be part of a worldwide community of believers, both living and dead, that expand the ages of history and reaches the entire reach of the globe. Believers who are being redeemed in all five of their capacities. So spiritually, because of what Christ has accomplished, our relationship with God is now restored because he has declared us righteous out of the work of his Son. And we have received the indwelling Holy Spirit. Morally, we are now able to do the good. Rationally, we now can discern truth. Creatively, we can now use our imaginative capacities to bring God glory. Relationally, we now know how to love and serve others based upon how Christ has loved and served us. Which, of course, then brings us to our four relationships. God begins the process of mending that relationship. He is now our Father. With one another, we are now able to look at one another as brothers and sisters in Christ as part of the same spiritual family. And then, of course, we are now able to understand our rightful place in the created order as we were called originally to subdue and practice dominion. And then lastly, we understand our true selves and our relationship to ourselves is restored as we are now taking on the identity of Christ. This then brings us to the fourth and final plot movement of the new creation, where Jesus promises to come again with a new heavens and a new earth. New worshipers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So in other words, there is something so profoundly true, so comprehensively good, so starkly beautiful about our God that he will be found worthy of worship by every single type of person who has ever lived. Not just every single person who's ever lived on every country or continent, but every single person, every single tribe, every single language, every single dialect will be represented there. In every epoch of history that has ever lived. Brothers and sisters, that is our worldview. Four plot movements, five Imago Dei capacities, four relationships. Now, why does that matter? Well, because remember the tunnel? Where you enter in is where you're going to come out on all sorts of different issues and views. Our biblical worldview gives us the measure and the meaning of life, without which we would be completely unhinged and unidentified in the created order. It serves as an anchoring point, a fixed point, a point of reference by which we derive our identity, by which we understand where and when we are, for what reason we're here. You ever think that God placed you right where you are when you are for a specific reason? Is that lost on him? You're not a number? You're not like cattle? There is a purpose that you exist here in this part of the world, in this subculture of Southern California, for a reason. It is your joy that you get to spend the rest of your life figuring that out. Why? Well, Genesis 1:26, we've already read through 27. It says this in verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it. That's where it begins. That's where all convergence points for the biblical worldview begins and goes outward from there. You see, atheists have a problem, and many of them know it. Because as has been pointed out, some of the best philosophers that have ever lived, two of my favorite is a guy named Friedrich Nietzsche, and then Jean-Paul Sartre. And the reason why I like those guys is because they kind of take their atheism to their logical conclusion without compromise and without regret. Sartre, he was a French playwright. He's had this interesting thing to say about atheism. He said, the atheist problem starts with good news, which is kind of interesting. He said, once you dispense with God, the good news is that you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, with no guilt, with no real dread of any sort of backlash or retribution. If you get away with it in this life, you'll get away with it forever. He said, but the bad news is, once you dispense with God, you lose all intellectual basis for declaring anything to be right or wrong, which is absolutely true. In order to say that something is right or wrong, you have to have a standard of comparison, right? So to say that something is against its design is to assume two things in that statement. Number one, that there is a design. And number two, that you actually know what that is. But if the universe is simply randomly colliding materials, there can't be any real design or purpose. Therefore, there can't be any right or wrong. Now, there are going to be atheists that push against this. And there are going to be atheists, and they have. And they say, no, we can know what right and wrong is, practically speaking. We can derive a sense of right and wrong based upon what is useful for the human race, based on one's vantage point. But you see, that's different than saying something is wrong or evil. That has nothing to do with what is wrong or evil. That's not changing the argument. That's just changing its location. One may feel that genocide is wrong. One may feel that what Putin is doing over in the Ukraine is wrong. But there has to be more of a reason than just, well, I think it's useful for the world not to have genocide. Therefore, that's my reason why, you know, Hitler was wrong, why genocide is wrong. There has to be more than just that, than a utilitarian answer for that. Because here's the thing, the Nazis had a different opinion. So it's got to be more than you just disagreeing with their calculation. There has to be a foundational standard that declares that when the strong target the weak for extinction, it is always universally on its face evil. Because otherwise, what's so special about the human race? I mean, honestly, answer that question. Why should we survive? Why should humanity persist? Why not allow the strongest of the fittest, survival of the fittest, produce its best work among us? The atheist has to answer that question. Now, some might say, well, no, some atheists might push back on that. No, the way that we can know right or wrong is based upon majority rule. Really? You want to go there? That's the way you want to live? I mean, what would that mean for the slave living in the 1840s in the South? What would that mean for the Jew living in 1930s Europe? That if the Nazis actually had succeeded in convincing the world of the Third Reich philosophy, then Jewish oppression would be okay based upon majority rule? Come on, you don't believe that. Gets you nowhere. For the atheists, they have a problem. They even have a problem with, like, love and beauty. There is this guy named Richard Dawkins. Many of you know who he is. When talking about beauty, he had something very interesting to say. So what he says, when you look at a certain scenery, you think it is so beautiful because your ancestors believed that there was food out there. And that particular neurological feature that helped them survive has now come down to you, and that's the reason you see it as beautiful. Okay, so that would mean that when I'm gazing out into a starry sky or observing a beautiful sunset, according to this logic, that is connected to my yearning for a breakfast burrito. It just doesn't, right? It just doesn't get there. I mean, it might work, but it just doesn't get there. It just, oh. For atheists like Richard Dawkins, he'll even apply the same kind of logic to your love that you would have for your spouse or for your children. That it's really all just coming down to conditioning within your genes. That the programming within your genetic code is just forcing you, driving you to propagate your DNA faster than your neighbor's DNA. Can you imagine that Hallmark card? My genes have to determine that you are useful for the propagation of my DNA. XO, XO, XO. Just doesn't get this. It's like, oh, really? But Christians, the Christian worldview, we believe that things are good and beautiful because they reflect the image of the Creator. So the sunset is beautiful because it displays the glory of God. A starry sky is beautiful because He has placed His glory in the stars. Great is your name in all the earth. How majestic is your name. You have set your glory in the heavens. Christians believe in justice because God Himself is the standard of justice. He is just. It's not like out there floating around in the universe is a measuring rod of justice and God just walks up and goes, hey, look, what a neat quinkadink. I happen to fit them. No, He is the standard. So we believe in justice because He is just. So we can't be unjust ever. He is just. He's the meaning of it. We believe in beauty because He is beautiful. And He's the artist that created all that we have to observe and to see and to enjoy. We believe in love because He is love. He's not lovely in the sense before He's love itself. All these things are true of our biblical worldview because God, our designer, is the great artist that has put these things into our hearts, into the observing world for us to partake in, to pleasure in. Because we come from God, our biblical worldview, our human heart is designed so that it only works when God is at the center. So the writer of Ecclesiastes would say that's what God has done in the heart of every human being. He's put eternity in our hearts to make us long for those things outside of ourselves. Like I said, my dog Lucy ain't doing that. Like even go back to the great philosophers of old, the great artists of old, of the Renaissance. And they would form and craft and chisel like the ideal perfect human man, Michelangelo, right? Michael. Or David, rather. Perfect ideal man, and yet I've never seen a dude look like that before. So they would take the idea of the perfect, a beauty and perfection, and they would carve it into marble images, or they paint it onto the ceilings of churches because they're yearning out, like, why do I feel like I have the sense of what is perfect and beautiful, but like I never see that anywhere, or when I do, it's fleeting, it doesn't stay that way. Why do I feel like I've fallen from someplace? Because God put eternity in your heart. He put the sense of these things in your heart to make you yearn for, search for the true essence of them. Pascal described it as a God-sized hole when God is not in the right place. You feel like happiness is always just around the corner, but not quite there yet. Until you find Him, life is like a tool that you don't quite know what it's for. C.S. Lewis says this in one of his most powerful arguments for the existence of God. A baby feels hunger, so there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, and so there's such a thing as water. People feel physical desire, and so there's such a thing as physical love and intimacy. And then he says this, if I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, make you yearn for it, to suggest the real thing. Because you and I are made in the image of God, you'll never find your place in life until you have found yourself in Him. So everything is from Him. It finds its measure and meaning in Him. Everything is for Him. All things exist for His glory, and you exist for His glory, and you will be fulfilled to the extent that you embrace that. Now, as Christians, we should expect to encounter a measure of resistance to this worldview, a measure of persecution. Jesus promised it in John 15:20. I've met a good number of 18-year-olds, high school, college students, in my 20-something years of ministry, that have a hard time, I'd say, thinking Christianly or even critically about certain subject matter. And so when it comes to a healthy conversation or a healthy debate on matters in life, that they tend to grow weary, and when they do one of two things. They either compartmentalize their faith or they compromise their convictions. So when a student, someone who is either in high school, they're entering into college or university, they're entering into the workplace at an early age, what I found is when they are pressured by a boss, by a professor, by a teacher, by a faculty member, when they're pressured with a worldview that is antithetical to the gospel, to the biblical worldview, they begin to compartmentalize, and that's how they survive. That's how they ease the tension. So they just kind of take their faith and they put it into a box and put the box in a drawer and they lock it up and throw away the key, and that way they can do the writing assignment and keep that world separate, and they can get the A, or they can get the promotion, or then they keep the peace in the workplace. They compartmentalize things. They keep it disassociated from what it is they're living in, what domain they're occupying. Or, worst case, it then leads to they end up kind of compromising their convictions. And so they end up just kind of crumbling. So they'll just choose to play along. And so they'll write that thesis paper, or they'll interact in that conversation that just lets them get by. It helps ease the tension. But friends, listen, the Christian worldview not only motivates us to teach and learn, it also shapes the way we teach and learn. And unfortunately, for several hundred years now, our state universities and most of our private universities have been encouraged, or have encouraged their professors to keep their religious beliefs separate from the domains that they're occupying and teaching in. So this sort of disintegration between religion and education warps and stunts the process of teaching and learning. Historically, in the earliest medieval universities, many of the modern universities, they were truly universities because they saw that God was at the center of all things, keeping all the educational disciplines held together. But when you disassociate God from the learning platforms, suddenly nothing's holding it all together. You have a donut you now have disuniversity. Because there's nothing holding it together. They all start spinning off in different special directions that have no integration or purpose to give us an understanding of unified knowledge. So once God is sidelined, it's easy for knowledge and truth to turn into philosophical relativism or scientism. So science becomes the supreme court of all truth. It becomes the ultimate cultural authority. I mean, how messed up are we as a society that 2020 has been like 2 years long now, right? And so, like, what science do you want to believe? I think I'll believe this science this week. Next week, I'll believe another science. But nothing is holding it all together in a unified system of knowledge. And so what we need to do as Christians with our biblical worldview is we need to bring that to bear on all forms of teaching and learning. And I don't mean merely tacking on some Bible verses or a prayer at the end of each lecture or classroom or family time. I mean integrating biblical knowledge with all subject matter. I'm just curious, do we have any teachers in the room? Stand up if you're a teacher. Listen, you can sit down, sir. Yeah, or stay standing. Education is a spiritual calling. God, the author, the creator, is the designer of all the subject matter. To not understand education as a spiritual calling is not really to understand how the biblical worldview integrates into itself. Now, listen, it might seem easier to integrate the biblical worldview and subject matter, say, like philosophy or the earth sciences. But what do you do with subject matter that is quite, it seems, quite distant from anything the Bible is speaking to? Well, I have a friend who is also a professor of mine. He wrote a biblical worldview for how to groom a cat. I'd like to share that with you. Here we go. Point the first, how to groom a cat. The doctrine of creation reveals that the animal world is part of God's good creation, and therefore animals are not inherently evil, apparently even cats. For this reason, an ethical treatment of animals leads us to avoid cruelty towards them. Second point. The doctrine of creation makes clear that animals, including cats, are not created in the image and likeness of God. Only humans are. For this reason, one should not wash one's cat with more care than one washes, say, one's baby. In other words, society should not value animal life more than it values human life. It should not craft policies against animal cruelty while at the same time allowing human babies to be exterminated before birth. Point number three. From the doctrine of the kingdom, we know that God will one day restore and renew his good cosmos, including animals. Therefore, our care for animals is, in some way, a preview of God's coming kingdom, in which the Bible tells us lambs and wolves will lie down together. The last point, number four. Therefore, we conclude that according to the Christian worldview, we should behave responsibly towards cats and refrain from worshiping them as some certain ancient religions allow for, or being cruel to them as the worldview of a classic middle school boy would allow for. There you go. The Bible speaks to every domain. Now, it might be easier for us to get from the Bible to certain subject matter versus the Bible to how to groom a cat, which seems like there's like 9 million points to get there, and yet the Bible speaks to all domains. Our biblical worldview holds all forms of knowledge and subject matter together with God at the center. You remove God, everything goes flying off into the universe. And here's the thing. You will fill the void. Atheists do. I know lots of atheists, so I don't actually know lots of atheists. I know a fair number of atheists. I've talked to them that are very legalistic, religiously so. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Because they hold a standard, a grid, by which they view the world and will judge you according to that grid. And man, they're pharisaical with it. They have to fill the void with something. And it's either in the center, if you're going to sideline God, what will then be put in the center is either science, philosophical relativism, or a sense of the true self. So the solidarity of humanity becomes the guiding light by which they live their lives. Here's the thing, folks. We make crummy gods. And so, again, they're within the sandbox of their own humanity. They have no choice. They will do this. They will apply meaning and beauty and worth to something. They will worship. That's part of the Imago Dei capacity. The question is, what are they worshiping? And when they do, how far down into a hole does it get them? There's a one-to-one correspondence or a reciprocity of how far they go. They worship themselves in the pit that they're in. They're going to have to worship themselves back out if they're ever to be saved. And find their meaning in the one true God. I want to read something to you, especially you teachers who stood up, because again, I'm going to reiterate this. Education is a spiritual calling. Listen to this. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. The founders of Harvard College published that in a pamphlet in 1643 that contained their mission statement. Other Ivy Leagues had similar statements. It allowed their colleges and universities to find unity of truth, a unity that revolved around a God who created all things, university. So where do we go from here? Well, like I said, moms and dads, grandparents, brothers and sisters in Christ, aunts and uncles, we're one big family here. This cannot be separated from the mission and the work of the church. But that starts even before we get here and to gather together, that starts in the home. So, here's my question. Before it starts here in the church, the gathered church, and then launches out into the community, I want us to think about our home. And even if your kids are out of the house now, I want you to think about your grandkids. I want you to think about your neighbors. I want you to think about the families that you have influence in or over. And here's the question. Before I ask the question, actually, here's a general rule of thumb. The general rule of thumb is this. The church cannot provide what the family neglects. find that people in churches are all about fighting against the nanny state, but they're all for sometimes the nanny church. Can't work that way. So here's the question. What would it look like for your family to engage in family devotions and prayer on a regular basis? Now, there are a few landmines with this. Number one, the answer to that question is it would look different for each family, depending on the family. And the landmine is being trapped in legalism. We don't want to be legalists with this. There's another landmine, which is like comparing our families to other families. No, don't do that. That's not how this works or how it operates. I have a list of some suggestions, I think helpful things. Number one, so the question is, what would it look like just to devote your family to family devotions and prayer? You think, that's it? I mean, we're talking like universities and stuff. Family devotions and prayer. That's where it's just a seed. We're just planting seeds, instilling the biblical worldview. Number one, start small. Start small. Don't be extreme by setting a standard of an hour a day for your family devotions. That will set you up for failure. So be realistic with your time, with your family's time, and how much everyone can devote. Number two, stick with it. It might be awkward at first for everybody, including you, but the more you stick with it, the easier it will get. Number three, be realistic. When and how often you should do this is determined by what works for your family. So some families do it at the start of each month, or they do it once a week, or they do it only on the weekends, or they do it once a week around the dinner table. Some families might do it five nights a week. But you just got to figure out the rhythm that is realistic for your family. Next, have a plan. It could be structured, or it could be quite informal. It could involve Bible reading plans. It could be scripture memory. Some families are quite musically inclined, so it could involve singing spiritual truths that are wrought from the scriptures. Have a plan. Next, give it time. Develop a plan for a while, then evaluate later to see if it needs to be tweaked here and there. So give it time. Next, make it interactive. Make it interactive. It would be best if it was not like a one-sided sermon. I can tell you how many times my kids are like, "Dad, stop." "Sit down. I got something to tell you." Next, don't overwhelm them. Don't overwhelm them. Make the time inviting and short enough that they'll want to do it again. Don't overwhelm them. Next, be transparent. Be honest. Be open. Your children know you, so don't try to fool them. Ask for forgiveness if necessary. And then lastly, this is important. No guilt for not starting sooner. So they're 16 now. And you're like, "Well, it's too late." No, it's not. So you didn't start when they were 3 or 4. Start now. Find a way. It starts in the home. From there, it then extends to the church. And as the church is then woven together, you notice that, you know, Paul doesn't describe us as being individually stitched. If you pull like a stitched garment, you just ruin that one stitch. But we're woven. So you unravel something that's, you know, woven together. It all comes under. That's how we're united under Christ. So it starts in the home, but then it's woven together here with the body of Christ, and then it's launched out into the community, into the very many domains of society that you all occupy, in the classroom, and the places of business, right? Wherever God has you, we need to begin to be a Christianly witness. So we need to knead the yeast of the gospel into every domain of life. So churches need to instruct on the biblical worldview and train on how to think Christianly in every domain. Encourage Christian scholars, scientists, business owners, teachers, lawyers, first responders, doctors, nurses, pastry chefs, to integrate Christian faith and learning in these and other domains in order to be a faithful Christian presence in these domains. And another thing this church can do, continue to encourage your teachers that are here. Parents, edify and encourage and build up one another in the effort of making disciples out of your children. And all of you collectively as a spiritual family, encourage these students who are sitting among you to perform their studies to the glory of God, to see the world through his lens, not through the lens that this world is trying to apply to their face. Because in order to diffuse the pressure, they'll either compartmentalize to survive, or they will crumble, they will compromise their convictions. Brothers and sisters, this is our Father's world. It's our inheritance. Let's take some ownership. Let's pray. Father, this is your world, and you have come crashing into our world of darkness with the light of your truth. We're thankful that you have invited us into your story, that you've made yourself known. Jesus, we're thankful for coming to get us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us your name and bringing us unity in that name. Thank you for what you accomplished on the cross and in your powerful resurrection. Spirit, thank you for your continued work as you're appropriating the heart and mind of Christ into your people. Continue to satisfy us in your word and in our identity in Christ. Father, I pray for this church, for the elders, the leadership. You continue to encourage them, give them vision,